Just a couple of things I want to do tonight. In a few minutes, I want to show a video clip. It's just about a minute and 30 seconds. It's not long. But I thought it was interesting this past week in several news articles, USA Today and the New York Times, as well as some other publications that have been out there on the forefront in the news this past week, talk about the doomsday clock, that it moves closer to midnight than ever, from the bulletin of the atomic scientist. And then doomsday clock set to 90 seconds, marking the closest the world has ever come to Armageddon. And that was in the USA Today, the New York Times. It was also in the UK paper over in the United Kingdom. And they're really interesting. And they meet. The doomsday clock has to do with how close scientists feel that we are to the end of the age. And with various things that happen that create the move, they meet twice a year. It started back in 1947 after World War II that this group of scientists get together and they discuss and they talk about the world and all of the things that are taking place in the world. And it moved from the year 2020 to I think it was a minute and 20 seconds to midnight. And as of this past week, at the end of each January or the midpoint of January, toward the latter part of the month, each year, they move those hands where they think they need to be in relation to what's taking place in the world. And with the situation with Russia and Ukraine, that was one of the reasons for the move of the hand on the clock, but there are a lot of other extenuating circumstances as well as just that. So I want us to look at that for just a second. Can you guys hit the lights? It's easier to look at.
It sounds like a Hollywood blockbuster, but even though it's just a metaphor, its warning to humanity is quite real. Created in 1947, the Doomsday Clock is a symbol that represents how close we are to the end of the world. They call it Minutes to Midnight. Midnight meaning the apocalypse. The clock hands are set by the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists, a group formed at the University of Chicago where the symbolic Doomsday Clock lives today. But the origin of the Doomsday Clock dates back to World War II, when the Manhattan Project was created. This was the secret government mission that developed the first atomic bomb. Some of the physicists who helped build the weapon of mass destruction protested using it against people. But that proved unsuccessful when the US dropped atomic bombs on the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki in August 1945. A month later, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists was born, and so was its mission, to equip the public, policymakers, and scientists with the information needed to reduce man-made threats to our existence. Today, a group of 18 experts with backgrounds ranging from policy to military history to science meet twice a year to discuss world events and trends, which help determine where to set the clock. The Doomsday Clock announcement occurs every year in late January. The furthest from midnight the clock has been set was 17 minutes towards the end of the Cold War in 1991. Until recently, the closest the Doomsday Clock had ever been set was at 2 minutes to midnight. This first happened when the US and Soviet Union tested thermonuclear weapons in 1953. And then in 2018, thanks to a combination of nuclear weapons as well as a lack of action on climate change. And those same threats have only grown since then. In 2023, the clock moved to the closest it has ever been, 90 seconds to midnight.
Well, I don't know about you, but I think it's certainly apropos that you and I have been studying the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel, because I think that people are pretty much asleep at the wheel in the world and don't really realize how desperate things are and where we are according to the Word of God. In a new book that I just got, Amir Sarfati, if any of you listen to him, Behold Israel, he has his broadcast and he is an Israeli, and he has his own website, Behold Israel. I read a lot of his stuff. He and Barry Stagner, who is the pastor of Calvary Chapel in California, have written a new book. I just got yesterday. I'm almost finished with it. But there's a couple of things here I want to point out because of something that we've talked about. When the Holy Spirit is removed, which will allow the Antichrist to rise to power, how will people become saved? There are two answers. There are two key truths to remember about the tribulation. First, Revelation 7:9 speaks of a multitude from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. These will be the tribulation martyrs, those who are slain for their faith during the tribulation. Secondly, Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In these ways, we can know that people will definitely come to salvation during the tribulation. Getting saved during that time will happen the same way it does now, through the blood of Jesus washing away our sin and making us clean. Also, the tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. During this time, the focus will be on Daniel's people, the Jewish people, and the holy city, Jerusalem. The church will be gone, which means all the people who were privileged to be temples of the Holy Spirit will have been removed from the earth. God will then work as he did during Old Testament times. He will draw people to himself, and the Holy Spirit will come upon people as he did in the Old Testament days. He will be present and active on the earth as he was during the first 69 weeks before the church age. During the tribulation, people will still become saved by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Father will draw people to Jesus, whose blood will cleanse them of their sin. It's wrong to assume the Holy Spirit's work on earth is deactivated during the tribulation. He will still do his work, but in the same way he did in the Old Testament times rather than during the church age. So some of you that have wondered how will people be saved if the Holy Spirit is taken out of here, well, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit has always been and will always be. Then Amir says it this way: the Holy Spirit is God equal to the Father and the Son. This means he's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. This means it's not possible for his presence to be absent from the earth during the tribulation. Now, the church will be gone, and in the church age, you and I that have been saved in the church age, the Holy Spirit lives in our heart, will be gone. But the Holy Spirit has always been present, is omnipresent everywhere, and will be all over the world. When Paul called about the restrainer being taken out of the way in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, he was making two points. He was saying that the purifying and the preserving influence of the church that has been holding back utter lawlessness on the earth will be moved, and the hindering force of the Holy Spirit, which has kept the Antichrist from rising to power, will be taken out of the way. Even though the church will have been removed through the rapture, the Spirit of God will still be present and active because he is God and because he is omnipresent. There was another interesting thing here, and while we're on this, I might as well go ahead and mention it. Someone asked the question after the rapture, how will world leaders address the fact that millions of people are going to be missing? Amir says, "I don't know, but what I do know is that the most important priority a person can have right now is to make sure he or she doesn't miss the rapture." I'm sure there will be plenty of explanations offered as to why so many people are missing, but Scripture doesn't reveal that information. Jesus said to be ready, for he's coming at a time when people don't expect, Matthew 24, 4 through 4. If he said to be ready, then we need to be ready. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 15, 52 that the rapture will happen in the twinkling of an eye. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, he said, the dead in Christ will rise first, then the believers who are alive will meet them in the air. This means world leaders will have to come up with an explanation not only for why so many people are missing, but also why there are millions of empty graves. Had you ever thought about that? For those left behind going to the cemetery, and millions of graves all over the world that are opened and vacated. I thought that was kind of an interesting take on that. A lot. One of the things he mentions in here that I think was interesting, both he and Barry Stagner say, when the Bible is silent about something, it's best to remain silent about it. If the Bible wanted us to know, the Bible would have told us. If God wanted us to know, he would tell us. And so where the Bible is silent on some of the issues and things it's silent on, you and I just need to leave it there. And remember Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to God, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children. And so I think it's interesting that he mentions what will happen, how will people respond, what will they think happen. One of the things that he mentions in this book, and I want to mention this again before we look a little bit at chapter 15 for tonight in the book of Revelation, he mentions that a lot of people think the two witnesses will be, that will certainly be in the first half of the tribulation, the first part, because they are going to be killed at the midpoint of the tribulation, lay in the city street 3.5 days, people will be so excited, God's witnesses are dead, that they're going to send gifts to each other rejoicing. The Bible says after 3.5 days, those two witnesses are going to be raptured, or they're going to be taken up to heaven. And so that is what we would refer to as the rapture. It's really interesting, a lot of people say, well, you know, I believe that the church will go through the tribulation. There are views out there that believe that the church will go through the tribulation. And there are different interpretations about that. But, you know, whenever you look at when Abraham went and got Lot and the angels got Lot out of the city. Lot had to be removed from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah before God's wrath fell on it. Noah and his seven other family members had to enter into the ark before the flood came. And those are pictures, they're Old Testament picture types of safety, and even though Noah and his family went through the flood in the ark, God has said that he is going to keep us out of the wrath that is to come. As I shared with somebody over the phone yesterday I was counseling with, I said, just remember there is therefore now no condemnation to those who be in Christ Jesus. So if there's no condemnation, why would the church experience the wrath of God when the tribulation is for two specific purposes? Number one, it's to turn back to the Jewish people to give them opportunity to receive Christ. And I believe it's over in the book of Zechariah, the Jewish people, two-thirds of them are going to die during the tribulation. One-third of them are going to make it through, and that one-third is where we get an all Israel will be saved, those that will be saved. And when people look and say, well, I think the two witnesses are going to be Enoch and Elijah, some say, no, it's going to be Elijah and Moses, because they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is a picture of Christ in all of his glory and about the second coming and all of that. Barry Stagner and Amir Sarfati in their book say, because God didn't say who it was going to be, then we need to leave it there. You can speculate and think whoever you want, but we're not told who it's going to be. And I thought it was interesting that in the commentary of that book, some of the interpretations of people saying, well, it's going to be Enoch and Elijah. Why? Well, because Enoch and Elijah never died. They never had to face death. Well, I could give the same argument by saying whenever the church is raptured, there's a lot of Christians that are not going to die. They're going to be changed, but they won't face physical death, because the Bible says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word caught up there is harpazo in the Greek, which means to be caught away. That's where we get the rapture, the catching away. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but the Latin word for that, in the Septuagint, or when it was all translated, is the Latin term is rapturo, for rapture, where we would get the English word rapture. So you don't have the word rapture in the Bible. You don't have the word Trinity in the Bible, but we know both know in the context that they're there. So I thought that was interesting, because one of the arguments, it'll be Enoch and Elijah, they never died. God took them. But then, you know, whenever you realize that when the rapture takes place, there'll be millions of Christians still alive that will be changed, caught up together, that won't die. They're going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Western Electric, I believe it was the one that did the study on, that was what Jack Van Impe said back when he was living, that the twinkling of an eye, when Western Electric, I believe it was, that did a study on that, they said the twinkling of an eye is 11 one-hundredths of a second. So that's how quick you're going to be changed if you're alive. And so anyway, just tidbits I thought you might enjoy. Tonight in the book of Revelation chapter 15, this is a scene in heaven. Chapter 15 and chapter 16 actually go together. By the way, the term, the phrase, the Battle of Armageddon, that phrase is not in the Bible. Armageddon is a series of battles. It's H-A-R, when you read it from the Greek, Har-Mageddon, Har-Megiddo, from the mountain of Megiddo, the valley there where this final battle is going to take place. And we'll talk more about that in later chapters. But for tonight, if you will, look in verse chapter 15, then I saw another sign in heaven. Notice in heaven. By the way, in the book of Revelation, the word church is used some 19 times in chapters from 1 to 3. After that, the word church is not used again until after chapter 19, I believe over in chapter 22. So if the church is not mentioned, that would be another reason why I believe the church is raptured in heaven. I mean, after all, isn't the church going to come back with Christ in the second advent when he comes back to the earth? So if we're going to be in heaven, we had to be raptured somewhere, right? So I take the view that it's pre-trib. The church is raptured before the tribulation. Then I saw another sign in heaven. Great. There's that word great again. And marvelous. Seven angels. Remember, seven stands for completion. Who had seven plagues, which are the last. because in them the wrath of God is finished. This is speaking about those last seven judgments that are going to fall. We've looked at seal judgments. We've looked at trumpet judgments. In the seventh trumpet judgment, it opens up the seven bowl judgments. And the bowl is like a censer pan. It's a light censer. It's a pan. Now, that's what he's going to refer to here. These are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Verse 2, John said, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and his image," remember that's going to be set up in the Holy of Holies, in that tribulation temple. By the way, that temple is going to basically be for the Antichrist during the days of the tribulation. The one that's going to be in the thousand-year millennial reign will be for Christ. Notice, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." These are going to be people that will come out of that tribulation. They're there in this scene in heaven. Let's get the picture of heaven again. Remember, sitting on the throne was God the Father. And remember, there was no one worthy to take the seven seal scroll. And then the scroll is handed to Jesus, which is, it's the title deed to this earth and all that encompasses with that, with all of these judgments and God's wrath, and he's taking back the earth to himself. In heaven, you've got the throne room. Get the picture. Up the steps on the side of where the throne is are those cherubim, or those zoa, those creatures. And what are they doing? It says they're worshiping around the throne day and night. Remember that the throne is encircled with an emerald rainbow, which signifies covenant. And then there are the 24 elders, the 24 elders representative of, I believe, the church age. And so that's the picture, that's the scene. Now, John says in verse 2, he saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and the number of his name, what were they doing? They're standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses. And I want to stop right there. Do you remember whenever Moses led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage? They had been there for 450 years. They had become the taskmasters, the slaves to the pharaohs of Egypt. If you will remember when God raised up Moses to deliver his Hebrew people from Egyptian bondage, you know, the Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And so his hardened heart, and over and over and over, and God sent 10 plagues. One of the plagues was lice. Lice all over. How many of you love lice? Well, there was lice all over the land. How many of you love frogs? Everywhere you stepped was a frog. Frogs were some of that. Darkness was some of that. Blood was some of that. Those plagues, if you remember. And then the night before, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage toward the Red Sea. Moses commanded, God told Moses to command the people to take blood and put on the lintel of the doorpost around the framing of the door of their houses. So when he sent the death angel over to smite the firstborn of the Egyptians, when the death angel saw the blood on the doorpost, the death angel would pass over God's chosen people. And that's where they get one of their feast days, the Passover. It's where Jesus went to the city of Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. He was going to Passover. It was one of their great feast days that they always observed in remembering what God did when he sent the death angel and it passed over God's chosen people. Moses was the great deliverer. John says that these that are in heaven, standing on this glass that looked like sea, but it looked like a glass of sea mingled with fire, and fire stands for judgment, doesn't it? And so as they're standing there, they're holding harps. It says harps of God, and they have been victorious. And so, what did they do? And they sang the song of Moses. What was that song? It's over in the book of Exodus. It was a song of victory. And this group have been victorious. And they're standing there in the presence of the Lord. And they've got harps. And they're singing this victory song. You and I sing, "Oh, victory in Jesus." Well, let me tell you, they're singing a victory song too. It's the song that Moses led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage toward the Red Sea. And they sing this song of Moses during that period of time. And they sang the song of Moses, the bond servant of God. Moses, the bond servant of God. And the song of the Lamb sang, "Great and marvelous are your works." Notice what they're doing in exaltation and praise and worship. They are singing this song, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." There's a lot of stuff there in that song that you and I could unpack. Notice they speak of the greatness of Almighty God. They speak of His marvelous works. Have you ever just looked into the night sky on a spring evening or on a fall evening or on a summer evening? Have you just looked at all of the stars out there? In that starlit sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars are out there. And every time I look at the sun and the moon and the stars, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, as long as the sun and the moon and the stars are out there, Israel will always be there. And so this group that have made it through this period of time, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God." Notice how they are praising the faithfulness of Almighty God. Notice the Almighty. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is omnipresent through the Holy Spirit. Notice, righteous and true are your ways. Now, because you and I live in a world that is ever questioning all kinds of things. Every one of us here tonight, if we went around the room, I can assure you have some questions about life that we don't understand. All kinds of questions we have, we don't understand it. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things sometimes happen to bad people? Et cetera, et cetera. Notice in this song, They're speaking about the righteousness of Almighty God, but they're speaking about that He's true. His ways are true. Let me tell you, His ways are not our ways. And you and I cannot comprehend in our earthly finite minds all of His ways. He said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And notice they're acknowledging that. Righteous and true are your ways. And then notice how they represent King of the nations. Let me tell you, at the great battle scene that will happen at the end of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist, false prophet, and we'll see in this chapter about some evil spirits that will gather them, coerce them, bring them together as they're fighting, when the heavens open up and Jesus Christ comes out of heaven riding on a white charger, followed by the host of heaven and the church and you and I. I used to tell Thelma Toddy all the time, I used to say, sister, I'm going to be on a white horse right next to you and I'm going to flank yours all the way down. I've thought about that so many times as we come out of heaven. The Bible says they're going to look. They're going to mourn. You see, they're going to see the one that they rejected. They're going to see the one that they pierced. And if you can only imagine, they are going to garner forces together to try to fight against the great Creator of all times. Can you only imagine how foolish, how ignorant man truly, truly is to think that God in all of His majesty and glory and might and power, that they could even begin to do that. The Bible says that every knee is going to bow, every tongue. Let me tell you, the atheists, they're going to confess that He is Lord. It's too late for them. It's too late. He has given them time and time and time and time and time again to repent. Every human being that is alive tonight, I believe, that is a breathing, living human being, it is God's mercy that He's given them time, time, time to receive Him, to accept Him into their life. But let me tell you, they will reject Him. Why? Because they marveled at the Antichrist. They bowed, they worshiped the Antichrist. They took the mark of the Antichrist, and that mark sealed their doom forever and ever and ever and ever. By the way, did you read the article that was in one of the news reports I read this past week, that in the center of the earth, 3,000 miles down into the core of the earth, it is so molten with fire? And a lot of people feel that that is going to be hell. I can't even begin to imagine, as I still think about Ron Reagan saying the other day on the television, I'm an avowed atheist, always have been, and I'm not afraid to burn in hell. Well, I thought if you were an atheist, you didn't believe in hell to begin with. It's really interesting, isn't it, whenever you listen to all of those kinds of things. Your ways, King of the nations. Let me tell you, there's a song that says, I want to be there when they crown Him King of kings. I don't know about you, but folks, let me tell you, from what, I don't know when Jesus is coming. The Bible says that nobody knows. Somebody asked the question, why do you think that He didn't tell us the day and the hour? And the answer to that question that someone posed was this: because if people knew the exact time he was coming, they would want to wait until the last minute, 90 seconds before midnight, to receive him as Lord and Savior. He doesn't work that way, does he? The Bible says no man knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son, only the Father. Let me tell you, with everything that is happening in the generation that you and I are living in, let me tell you, there is nothing prophetically that has to happen for the church to be raptured out of here. I don't know when Jesus is coming. I just know that he is coming. And folks, let me tell you, with all of the things that are happening all over the world, with all of the unrest, with all of the globalization, the reset, the one world government that they're leaning to, looking at a world religion so that everybody will be amalgamated into the same things and everybody will agree with the same things and condone all of the same things, a false world religion. All of these things are out there in the air right now. All of the players of the world are on the stage out there tonight. I don't know when Christ will come. It may be 50 years, it may be 100 years. I don't know when he's coming, but it could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. I don't know when he's coming, but I do know this. Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour, but he said, you can take a lesson from the fig tree. He was speaking about the nation of Israel when it begins to blossom and bloom. For 2,700, 2,500 years, the Jews were scattered in the diaspora. All over the world. They were scattered after the fall of Jerusalem, and they've started coming back to their homeland, and they've been coming back to their homeland for the last 100 years. And in 1948, on May the 14th, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Israel became a nation. The Bible speaks about a nation being born in one day. Israel is a nation, a sovereign nation tonight. And folks, I want you to know, I think time is later than it's ever been. I think you and I better be ready. I think we better keep our eye on the eastern sky, because one of these days, he's going to step into the clouds. The rest of the world won't see it. He's going to call every saved person in this world who is alive at that time. We're going to be changed, but we've got to wait first for the dead in Christ to rise. The Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's where we get the word for rapture, the caught up, harpazo, the Greek. Rapturo, the Latin, to be snatched away, to be caught up away one of these days. And then can you only imagine a world that's going to be crazy, a world that is going to look around? Can you only imagine parents that don't know the Lord and their little kids that have never reached the age of accountability, and those little kids are going to be gone? Can you imagine if you're flying in an airplane? Can you imagine all over the world, airplane crashes, crashing everywhere, people on trains, people in cars? Can you only imagine what kind of a world and the crisis and the chaoticness that the world's going to be in? People going to the cemetery and all these graves burst open. People are going to be in such a state of confusion and turmoil. Let me tell you, the world will readily accept whoever this little horn is. that will be coming up, who will be empowered by Satan himself, Satan incarnate, to rule the world that is coming in the days ahead. Let me tell you, I read this past week, why is it that more churches are not being a watchman on the wall? Why are more churches not preaching this? Why are they not teaching this to their people? There's lots of different reasons. Because some believe, they take a view called the preterist. They believe this all happened in AD 70, back long ago. They believe that Antiochus Epiphanes out of the Seleucid kingdom of Syria, they believe that Antiochus Epiphanes was like the Antichrist. They believe that, or Nero, the one that was ruling at that time. So they believe it all happened long ago, but the only problem with that, there are too many things in the Bible that predicted what is going to happen that's never, ever happened in all of human history. And so you've got people to say, well, I just don't understand the book of Revelation, therefore I just stay away from it. You've got lots of ministers that don't understand it. I heard a speaker on television the other night. It may have been Hal Lindsey. I listened to him last Sunday night. But one of them was speaking about that a lot of ministers, they don't know enough about it to teach it. I can remember my entire life with, I was always a friend of the preacher as I was growing up. And I can remember down through the years talking about this many, many years ago. But two of the main ministers that I talked a lot about the book of Revelation was Jack Robbins and Dan Pruitt, because both of those were hugely interested in the book of Revelation. And I have read it, and I've looked at it, and I've read book after book after book after book through the years, so I understand from the viewpoint that I believe, the pre-trib view of end-time events, there's a few things that I think are out there that we don't understand, and even though there are various interpretations, even among the most conservative of Bible prophecy preachers, and there's some disagreement on some things, but they're not things that people ought to fall out over. They're not the essentials of salvation. And so there are different interpretations, but the sad part about it is, if the churches are not teaching it and not preaching it, why did the Holy Spirit lead John to write it? And why did the early church fathers include it in the canon of Scripture that we have tonight? If it's not to be studied, not to be read, why is it there? I can remember one time there was a college professor at East Central University in Ada, Oklahoma, and in one of his classes, he was teaching and he had given a test. One of the students, when they got their exam back, they had missed a particular question. So they took their book and they walked up to the professor and said, I did not get this answer wrong. You've marked it wrong, and here's the book that proves that I got it right. And the professor says, well, I'm sorry, you got it wrong. He said, well, then I guess I don't need this page. And he ripped the page out of the book in front of the history professor. Well, folks, let me tell you what, if the Holy Spirit didn't want us to learn it, to read it, chapter 1 sets the whole stage. Blessed is he that reads, hears and understands. He that has an ear, let him hear. And so I think it's hugely important. I think it's another tactic of Satan, because he's a thief. So if he can steal from the churches of studying this book, in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Amos and Joel, and all of those, Jeremiah and Isaiah, that point to these days, then he will have accomplished that mission. He comes to be the thief, to kill, to deceive people. And I think that for many reasons, there are people that don't want to tackle it. And not only that, let me tell you, you've got to keep it straight. Jimmy, I know, studied it for years. Jim and I have talked many times. And let me tell you, you've just got to go over it and over it and over it and over it. You've got to repeat it, repeat it, and repeat it, and repeat it. Because I'll tell you, there's a lot of information to unpack in these chapters. And it takes lots and lots of study and concentration and the Holy Spirit leading as you study this book. I'm so sorry that everybody is not, at this present time, teaching and preaching out of these books that are so, so needed and appropriate for the day and the hour and the time. When I saw they had moved the hands of that doomsday clock to 90 seconds, what are they thinking? What do they think where the world is and what's going to take place? Bill, do you have a question? That's exactly right. Yeah, we have a birth date and we have a death date, or we have an ejection date. And how true that is. Jesus said, I'm coming at a time that you think not. Folks, let me tell you, we need to be busy about living lives in such a way we'll point people to Christ. Amen. God bless you for being here tonight. Looks like we're all home, folks. Would you stand as we pray together? Please be safe going into the parking lot, and see you back on Sunday morning. And I think it's going to get really cold next week. So I think pretty much every day is going to be in the 20s or maybe 18, 17 on a couple of those days. God bless you for being here tonight. Father, take us home safely. Return us back on Sunday, I pray, in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight.